Okay, good evening. We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. And there should be a handout that went out with the email that you would have received telling you about the link tonight for our Bible study. Excuse me. And it's also, there should be a link on the website if you'd like to get that to help you follow along. We're doing our Wednesday night workshop we're calling Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. And so tonight we come back to what inductive study means. What does it mean to study the Bible inductively? An inductive study is where you try to let the text really speak. And inductive logic, in a sense, is you look at the particulars and you draw a general conclusion. You infer from particulars the general conclusion. That's inductive. And so Bible study that's inductive is you really carefully observe the individual verses of the text, the flow of the text. You carefully study it and then draw out what is God really saying here so that you're understanding what the Lord intended us to understand when He inspired that passage. One of the most wonderful things that we have is the Word of God, and the Word of God is sufficient to make us equipped, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And it says there in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So all of it is God-breathed. All of it has a particular intent in the mind of God when He gave it to His people. And if we are rightly dividing the Word, if we're studying to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, correctly handling the Word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, if we're rightly cutting it, then we're hearing what God intends us to hear in the passage. And that's where the authority comes when we then speak it. If you misuse a verse, even if you have the right Bible doctrine, but you're taking a verse that doesn't really say what you think it says, it doesn't have the same power because you're not using it in the way that the Spirit wants to use the sword. The Bible's the sword of the Spirit. So when you're understanding it, how the Spirit inspired it, when you then are speaking it, you can expect that the Spirit is going to be using it to cut the way He intended it when He originally gave His Word. So inductive Bible study is a really important thing to learn how to do. So you can also recognize, you can be a good Berean. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Luke says, in talking about Paul's ministry, when he ministered in Berea, that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. High praise, because those in Thessalonica were exceptional Christians. It was an exceptional church. Such a contrast to the Corinthian church. We're looking at the 2 Corinthians 10. They were a mess. The Thessalonians were really exemplary. They believed the Word. They obeyed the Word. They walked with the Lord. And so Paul had, in his two letters, has nothing but encouragement for them. Well, so to say that the Bereans were noble-minded than Thessalonians is really high praise. And what is it that made them more noble-minded than the Thessalonians? And this is what's counterintuitive, actually. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. God commends them for their testing of the teaching they received from an apostle. One of the men God gave to give us the New Testament, who, as He says to the Thessalonians, you receive these things as they are, the Word of God. Well, they received it that way, but they also still checked it out. Is what He's saying consistent with the Old Testament? They searched the Scriptures. All they had was the Old Testament Scriptures at that time. So they're searching the Scriptures to see in the Old Testament, is what Paul is saying in the New Testament, is it consistent? Does it fit with what the Old Testament says? Well, that means you're knowing how to interpret the Bible. You know how to interpret the Old Testament so you can understand the news. So that's what the Bereans did. So when to be good Bereans, we need to be people who know how to do sound Bible interpretation or sound hermeneutics. That's the word for Bible interpretation, to get the meaning of the text. And so there are three components. And some of you who have been with us before, you'll remember these. And so what's the first building block of sound Bible interpretation that you start with? What? Observation. You got to remember you've got a hearing impaired person up here, so you've got to yell it out. You got to really go for it with me because I can't hear unless you really yell it out. So observation. And observation means you just observe carefully the text. You look at the text. You're trying to answer a question. What does the text say? What does the text say? So if you do good observation, you're trying to see, what does the text say? What do the words say? How do the sentences fit together? What is the paragraph seeming to say? How's the flow? What's the emphasis? That's observation. Well, if you do good observation, then you're ready to do sound interpretation. I just gave the next word. The next is interpretation. Observation, interpretation. And interpretation answers the question, what? What does the text mean? So now what you're doing with what you've observed, you're thinking about it, interpretive questions. You look at a passage, you carefully analyze it. You know, what does it say? Interpretation starts to step back and say, how does it fit into the broader context? That's literary context, like we talked about last week. How does it fit into this passage fit into the chapter, the section of the book, the Bible as a whole? Also, historical context, what concerns would the original audience have had, the original author, what was he concerned about? It helps to interpret in context. So interpretation is a lot of context questions. And then if you have done good observation and interpretation, you're finally ready to do good application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? That's where most people start. And that's not where you should start. You should start with what does the text say. If you start with what does the text mean to me, you're going to tend to twist the text and to misunderstand it and misapply it. And that can do great harm to you and others. So anyway, that's our outline. So we're going to start tonight with observation of Genesis 4:16-26. Read the passage together, and after we have a word of prayer, we'll start observing. So let's look at Genesis 4:16-26. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, or let's say Jabal. It would have been Jabal, but that's just too hard to me to say. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, where she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you might by your Spirit speak to us, that you might help us to study hard, but Lord, to do it so in an attitude of prayerful dependence. For we know that we can know nothing except you, no truth except you reveal it. And these things are spiritually discerned, Lord. So grant us the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to open our hearts, and to grant us deeper repentance and deeper faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. Okay, so we want to look at this passage and do good observation. It's kind of an interesting passage. When you read that and just kind of think about, you know, why are some of these details there? And that's actually part of good observation, is trying to figure out, why did He say what He said? Why did the Lord put these things? He could have talked about a lot of different things. Why did He talk about these things? What's going on here? So what we're going to do is walk through each verse and ask the five W's and an H. These are good observation questions. The five W's and an H are who, what, when, where, why, and how. And so as you read the Bible, you kind of asking yourself these questions. And the first question that we look at in verse 16 is who? Then Cain. First thing we see is a who, right? We're talking about Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Saying Cain has been the key character in this whole chapter. In fact, his name occurs 16 times in chapter 4. Actually, you could say 18 if you count Tubal Cain, which I think is an allusion to Cain being the dad, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Tubal. Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal. Those are three great names. If you have three boys, you want to name Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal. I don't think I've ever seen anybody name that in America. So just keep file that away, young people. Shiloh, you might want to make a note of that. Just get that while it's so you can beat anybody else to it. All right, so these names are significant, and we're going to see the details that He gives us about them are significant. But the first thing, Cain. So we're picking up with Cain. He's following Cain as Cain has been judged by the Lord and has gone out from the presence of the Lord. In verse 16, he settles in the land of Nod. So we have a where, right? He tells us he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. First thing, though, he went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. After the Lord pronounces this judgment upon Cain, rather than seek the Lord, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Interesting how he does that. And he's interesting that the name Nod in Hebrew, the word Nod means wander. It's another way of saying wanderer. So he went out to the land of wandering, which in context is exactly what we would have expected, because the Lord told him in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4, we go back to the previous passage, "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." This is your judgment. You're no longer going to be able to remember. He was a man who loved the soil, and he loved to produce the fruit of the soil, to garden plants. That was his delight. He offered that to the Lord. The Lord didn't want that as an offering, because only blood can atone for sins. And if Cain just would have humbled himself under the revelation of God, God graciously came down and encouraged him to do that. But he did not. He hardened himself in his anger, and he murdered his brother. Then he acts like God doesn't know what happened. And when God questions him, "Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? I tell you, your brother's blood is calling to me from the ground. I know what you've done, and here's your judgment. Since you shed blood, your brother's blood, the image of God, into the ground's no longer going to yield for you its crops the way it did." And Cain thinks this is too much to bear. And not only that, you're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. You're not going to have a place. This is what I'm calling you to experience the rest of your life. And then Cain even repeats it. "My punishment is too great to bear." And the Lord records this for us. "Behold, you have driven me from this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. And whoever kills me whoever finds me will kill me." The fact that he repeats that, a vagrant and a wanderer, twice you hear vagrant and a wanderer. And now he goes to the land of Nod, the land of wandering. And one thing just to note, this is the kind of stuff you want to look for too. East of Eden. Now what does that say? That tells you that the place Cain went to was a real place. This tells you this is historical narrative. This is actually talking about real events. It's not a mythological, wonderful parable that God is telling. No, it's real people in real places. This is the way you tell that. He went out to the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. He's telling a parable kind of situation, like you will sometimes read in something like if you read some of the weird Eastern literature. I'm thinking even of like some of the things that claim to be biblical, like the Gospel of Thomas. You'll see that the language of the way that the story is told is not real places, real people doing real things. It's this kind of ethereal, sort of mythological feel about it. Well, the Bible's very earthy and real because it's real events in real places, real people. Okay, so that's where. Now, verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Okay, so the name Enoch, that's emphasized. There, and now to Enoch was born Irod, verse 18, three times Enoch. But so he talks about he had relations with his wife. They have a son. He builds a city. There's another where. He builds a city. Does that strike you as interesting? What was he supposed to be doing? Supposed to be a wanderer on the earth. Cain seems to be acting in defiance against God's judgment. It's like, I'm not going to be a wanderer on the earth. I'm going to build a city. In the name of my son, I'm going to name the city. And the name of his son, Enoch, actually, interestingly, means dedication or initiation. And so, like, he dedicates the place they're living. We're going to make a city. We're going to build a city right here. And I'm going to live my life right here in this one spot. And there seems to be a ring of defiance about it. The Lord told him he's going to be a wanderer, but Cain said, no, I'm not. And I think here you actually hear, can you think about how this might anticipate something else? That's going to come later in Genesis. What's that? Tower of Babel. Excellent, Shiloh. Right on the money. It anticipates, I think, the Tower of Babel. In fact, turn over to chapter 11 for a minute and look at this. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The people build a city because they don't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But what had God told them when He first created man in Genesis 1:28? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Genesis 9, verse 1, after Noah and his three sons get off the ark, the first thing God says to them is be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Fill the earth. Spread out and fill the earth. But the people are saying, no, we're going to build a city. We're not going to be wanderers. We're not going to be moving out on the earth. I'm saying there's an anticipation of that here. Even Cain, in his defiance, we're seeing something about the evil of sin and how it works in rebellion against everything God says. When God says something, sin says the opposite. If God had told him to build a city, he would have been a wanderer. God said, I want you to build a city. This is your curse. You're going to build a city. You're going to stay in one place your whole life. Cain would have just set out wandering all over the place. So we see that. Who, and that's where on verse 17. Then verses 18 to 22. We see his family begin to grow. His grandson, Irad is born, and then his great-grandson, Mahujael. And Mahujael becomes the father of Methushael, and then the father of Lamech. And you have something interesting in verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. Now, Jesus, when he comments on Genesis 2, he says, the Lord from the beginning made it this way, that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That the original plan was always one man, one woman for life. And here we have the first bigamist. And that's to jump out at us. He tells us that. He took two wives, and he makes it really emphatic by telling us the wives' names a couple of times. Doesn't he? He says, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. So one of his wives had two sons that were told about, Jabal and Jubal. And the other wife, Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And she also had a sister whose name was Naamah. So we're told about two of the children of each of these two wives. And you're like, what's going on here? And we're told details about them that stand out in contrast to what we're going to see in the next chapter. We're going to be told the next chapter about a lot of the sons of Seth. We're to have Cain's descendants, and we have Seth's descendants in chapter 5. And we're told some things about both, and we're going to see there's really a contrast being made between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. In fact, one of the contrasts is going to be you're going to see some names repeated both places. Now, I think the sovereignty of God, he had this happen in Moses, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this down, is writing in such a way that it calls attention. There are two names that jump out in the first seven generations of both. The name Enoch. When you first heard about Enoch and a city named after him, who did you think about? Yeah, the one who walked with God and who was no more because the Lord took him. That's actually in chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. That's another Enoch in the line of Seth. What's interesting, another name that's repeated in these first seven generations of the line of Cain and the line of Seth is the name Lamech. Lamech, here, a descendant of Cain, is made emphatically clear what kind of man he is. He's a bigamist and he's a murderer. And he's a boastful bigamist and a boastful murderer. And what's interesting, you're going to see in chapter 5 that Lamech is another name that we see in the line of Seth. And Lamech is the father of Noah, a different Lamech who loves God. And what's interesting is in these two chapters, when you watch this genealogy unfold, remember I talked about how as you're watching narrative, as you're reading a narrative, you're reading God tell a story, what happened? These are literal events that happened, but the Lord's only telling you certain things. And when I mentioned watch the speed of the narrative, remember this last week? That how much time, how many years per word, or how many months per word are you having here? You know, it can be like, Cain settled in the land of Nod. That may have taken, 6 or 8 months for him to get his house built. And then he had a son. That might have happened 5 years later, or 10 years later, or 20 years later. We don't know. We're not told exactly. So it's pretty fast narrative. But then it slows down, especially when what happens? Dialogue, right? When the narrator, the Spirit-inspired narrator, slows down to tell you and let you hear someone speak in real time. That's what we have with Lamech in verses 23 and 24 when he's talking to his two wives. That's real time. And so look at the narrative. Slow down. Look at this. Well, there's only two instances of dialogue in chapters 4 and 5. And they're both by men named Lamech. In chapter 4, 23 and 24, and in chapter 5, verse 29. Verse 28 of chapter 5 says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. You see, when you observe stuff like this, you start saying, wait a minute, this can't be just coincidence. Enoch, Lamech, and this emphasis on Cain's line going down to seven generations, and then we're going to see that Seth's line goes down, and you have this interesting thing going on. What's happening here? Well, obviously, these guys, they named their sons what they're named, but the Lord was sovereignly governing that to teach us something. He's teaching us about, he's contrasting the line of Cain, the line of Seth. We see it even as we're just carefully reading and observing. You know, like it's hard because it's not like these names, like I said, Jubal, Jabel, and Tubal Cain. They don't just jump out at you. It's like, you know, hey, Jim, Robert, and Stephen. Oh, and then later I see Stephen. Oh, there was a Stephen over here. It's easier to me in that. But when you're talking about Methushael and Mahujael, you've got to really slow down and think about it. Thankfully, it wasn't Mahujael that he repeated. It was Lamech and Enoch, which are a little easier for us Americans who are used to shorter names, right? All right, so anyway, you recognize that something's going on here. So that's the who again. And it's interesting now, back to verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4, what we have here for the first time is one man focused on in his family, the two wives and his four children. We didn't have that with the previous guys. We just had man has a son. They had lots of kids. But we're just talking about the son that leads down to Lamech. Because there are children being born all over the place, and he's just telling us about the key ones that are advancing the line according to what God wants to talk about. That makes sense? Lots of sons, lots of daughters that aren't mentioned. So why are these mentioned? Well, it's interesting here, he mentions these three that have very similar names. Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. Actually, Tubal Cain doesn't seem as similar, but it is actually, scholars believe that Jubal, Jabel, and Tubal, that part, come from the same Hebrew word. And in Hebrew, it would really sound Yabal, but when we transliterate into English, a lot of times we go through German because Germans were the ones that were first dealing with a lot of the textual issues, and Y becomes J. So it was, in a sense, it'd be Yabel or Yabel, Yubel, and Tubal. Well, anyway, sorry to be going this way. YBL, or basically a Hebrew word has three main letters generally. Hebrew words have three main letters. And then they'll have vowels that vary. And if you have the same three consonants, if it's a consonantal language, if you have the same three consonants, you often have the same exact word, even though they may have different sounds, like Jubal and Jabel. Same three consonants, same word. In Tubal, actually, there's a variation where if a lot of times a word like Jubal would become Tubal because it's a verb form of the same word. And the J turns into a T. Anyway, I know that's more than you need to know. But the idea is Jubal, Jabel, and Tubal basically all mean the same thing. They mean to bring, to provide. It's thought that they come from a word which was used of a river, particularly an irrigation technique, like an irrigation canal. And so, like a water course, a stream, an irrigation, the idea they produce, they bring. So you bring the water, and the water then brings crops. So the idea is blessing and provision. So these three names, Jubal, Jabel, and Tubal, they all have this idea of bringing something and bringing and providing. Well, then look what happens when you can see this is what's going on, because what does he tell us about each one of these guys? He tells us what they bring to society. Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was the first guy who started making tents, probably out of animal skins. He makes tents so that people who keep livestock can move around, because in a fallen world, you have to move from good pasture to better pasture to other pasture, because they're eating all this grass. You got to go somewhere else. The grass doesn't grow as fast as the sheep or the cows eat it, so you've got to move them around. So this guy invents that. This next guy, Jubal, he was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. He was the one who started inventing musical instruments. And think about what life would be without music. This guy brought something to the table, didn't he? Jabal brought something to the table. I thought that was funny. Sally's not here. I can't do that when Sally's not here. Okay, Jabal brought something to the table. Jubal brings something as well, the music. And then Tubal-Cain is the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So he's the one who started doing metallurgy. He started figuring out how to take stuff out of the ground and turn it into metal. Making tools. So what you have here is in the line of Cain, we're new to what now on the next page, you have the advent of technology. You have the coming of the advancement of knowledge that enhances life. These guys are bringing technological advances. They're bringing comfort, convenience, enjoyment, an improved standard of living. They're figuring out things. Now, what's interesting is this is happening, and God's telling us about it in the line of Cain, the one who was cursed. So what this tells us is the image of God in man is still capable of great things. I mean, man was made to be like God. Man was made to be a creator in a sense, right? He was made to see problems and solve them. And so these guys are solving problems. The line of Cain is bringing these, in a sense, these creature comforts. So you just observe that. Okay, wow, that's interesting. What is that still saying? How does that affect my life today? Well, let's keep observing. Verses 23 and 24 then. Lamech said to his wives. So after he tells us about what these guys, his three sons, are bringing to the table, he then says to his, he wants us to hear what Lamech said to his wives. This guy who fathered these three people, who then brought us this blessing, what was he like? And he tells us this guy is boastful and arrogant. He is a bigamist, and he's a murderer. He's evil. He's glorying in the fact that he's murdered. And he's telling both of his wives as a bragging and apparently seeking out praise to show him what kind of man he is. He's telling them about killing possibly two people. It's possible he's talking about just killing one person, saying it twice. But it sounds like maybe two people. He killed a man and he killed a boy. So why does God bother telling us this? Why does this guy get airtime? That's the kind of thing you ask. Why? I don't want to hear this. It's a guy who murdered people boasting about it. Why would God put that in His Word? You see, these are the questions you ask as you interpret the Bible. The Lord knows what He's doing. He's done exactly what He needs to do. So we have to ask Him, Lord, show me why You've done this. Why are You telling us this? It seems that what he's telling us, and he wraps up with that, he didn't start with that and end with the technology. He tells us about the technology first, which is really kind of going ahead into history. These guys were the fathers of all those who created these things. They started the ball rolling toward really knowing how to take your flocks and move about and to move from rich pasture to another rich area of pasture. And this is the father of the guy who thought about how to make musical instruments and started that ball rolling. And this is the father of that guy who started making implements out of metal. And oh, now that I've told you that, let me go back and tell you about their dad and the kind of man he was. You see, I'm saying it's out of order chronologically because the emphasis, he wants you to see the provision. Look at the technology, look at the creature comforts, and then remember, this came from a godless and evil source. So that technology, not to say technology is evil, it's not saying that. It's just saying, it's telling us in this case that technology often comes from, don't just judge people's character by their ability to make your life easier. Don't think you should follow or envy those people who have skill in doing those things. That's not what life is about. That's apparently what's being said here. Because then the very next thing he says, Adam had relations with his wife again and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. Now here's, they're going back in time again, way back to right after Cain kills Abel. But the Lord put this here to stand in contrast and to start to introduce the line of Seth. And so he's ordered this carefully for us to consider all of that. And now, this line of Cain, look what happened. Cain is angry with God. He won't submit to the revelation of God of how you seek God. And in his anger and rage, he murders. And then look what he begets. He does beget some impressive things because sinful man is still impressive. Because man was made with such nobility, with such incredible ability, that man can wow you. I mean, think about it. We send rockets into outer space. Isn't that mind-blowing? I don't want to be on one, I can tell you that. Those of you who are thinking about it, I know Peter has toyed with that idea. And pray for him because, you know, he's thinking about the Air Force. That's bad enough, but going up in a rocket. No, I'm just kidding. You do what the Lord leads you to do. But isn't that amazing that we can do that? It's phenomenal. I mean, it's amazing that you have probably in your pocket or your purse a phone that is a computer that is far greater power than the computer that was used to send them the first Apollo mission to the moon. That's kind of scary, actually. I mean, I'm grateful for it, but it's just... So what he's saying here is, listen, technology and things that make your life more comfortable, it's a part of what man does. Man solves problems. Man figures things out. And there's nothing inherently evil in itself in the technology. But don't mistake that for the blessing of God. That's not what life is about. Doesn't mean you can't use it, but keep it in its place. Because what he's saying here is, Seth, this other son that he now goes back and tells us about, after Cain killed Abel, God gave them another son. I mean, they had many sons and daughters, but this is the son for the blessing, and this is the one that replaces Abel. And this is another kind of a new beginning. Cain started a new beginning. His Enoch means, initiation, dedication. Seth means to establish. It means foundation. And so God is laying a foundation. I think what you have is Cain And humanity in and of himself is trying to dedicate and initiate something to make life work. But with Seth, God is establishing a foundation. You see how Eve responds, "But God has given me." It's not what she did. God has appointed me. There was none of that when Cain talks about, or we're told about Cain's birth of his son. No, this is God who has done this. And then his name Enosh, actually interestingly, the name Enosh is a word which basically means man or people. But that the etymology of this particular word for man, Adam means man and Enosh means man. Enosh is apparently, Hebrew scholars believe, means weakness or sickness, frailty. So when Seth has a son, and think about Lamech. I didn't tell you Lamech means basically the name itself means youthful pride. So Lamech is the youthful pride and just, you know, self-sufficiency, self-exaltation. Look what he says. Look at his quote. And then Seth, God is building a foundation. And when he has a son, what he names his son is basically frailty and weakness. You see, the focus is on human weakness and inadequacy. You see how you see grace at work even in this. One who exalts himself and doesn't need God and won't listen to God, and to the other line who is the foundation is built by God and there's this sense of acknowledgement of weakness. And they call on the name of the Lord. And so he's going to show us that it's not about technological advancement. It's not about human wisdom. It's not about human accomplishment. It's about divine mercy. And he's teaching us this here in these first pages of Genesis. This is the way that God works. Now, so that's really the answer of what is the text saying. It seems to be saying it's not about man exalting himself and man doing it by, you know, pulling himself up by his bootstraps, by determining he's going to establish for himself, he's going to, you know, do his own thing. No, it's about the acknowledgement of inadequacy before God and calling upon God, Yahweh, the God who, remember in Exodus 34, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We need a God like that because we are miserable sinners in need of grace. So you have then, as you think about the interpretation here, the line of Cain versus the line of Seth. Those are those blanks there. The line of Cain versus the line of Seth. Now, this is where this idea of historical context is so enriching as you think about scriptures. Remember historical context we talked about last week. Remember, literary context is the context within the literature. It's within the chat, you know, how the verse fits within the paragraph, fits within the chapter, or the, you know, fits within the book. That's literary context, right? You understand a verse by understanding how it fits in the paragraph and the chapter, right? So that's literary context. But historical context is the author and the audience. God gave his word at a particular point in time through a particular man, a particular prophet, to a particular group of people with particular needs. And the Spirit worked through that prophet to declare the word of the Lord to those people with a direct intention of everything he said. Now, the wonder of it is that's also eternally valid for all God's people for the rest of eternity. The Word of God never fails. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever, right? So the Word of God is like that. It is eternally valid. But the way to understand it, there's one meaning of the passage. Many applications, one meaning. And so what does the text say helps you understand what does the text mean. And what does the text mean? Part of understanding what it really means is thinking about it in terms of even the original audience. Some books don't have as much information about the original audience as others. And those you have to just be a little more cautious about. But in these where you have clear understanding of the original audience, it pays to think about that. So think about this. This basically is saying that don't be so enamored yourself with technological advancement. Don't be so captivated by the things of this world, even the impressive and awesome things of this world. Be captivated with the awesomeness of God, because you are mostly captivated with your own need of grace. Now think about the original audience. Who was the original audience of this book? Israel. When? After they leave Egypt. What does that say to you? One of the problems they had was, remember, they get out there and they don't have water. What do they say? Well, we need to go back to Egypt. They don't have bread. Well, they said, we need to go back to Egypt. They talk about it. There's one verse where it talks about we had like radishes and leeks, and they're talking about, you can almost, they're almost talking about the vegetable soup or something. The whole recipe is coming together here. I don't think I put radishes in my vegetable soup. But anyway, they're thinking of something. Maybe there's a really great way you can do that. I forget what they say, but it's these things like that. And you're like, man, they're thinking about how wonderful even their food was while they were slaves under the boot of the Egyptians. But the Egyptians were impressive people. I mean, the technology in Egypt is astounding. There are things that we still don't think we can do that they did with the way they, I mean, I've heard people talk about the precision of the pyramids and how the engineering works out. There are things that we still can't do, even with our computer technology. How did they do it? I don't know. If you've heard updates on that, please help me with that, because I want to be up to date on what I'm saying. But I've heard people talk about this related to this issue. So they saw this. I mean, there's the glory and grandeur about Egypt. You know, all the artwork, the pyramids, the temples. Their technological innovation and wisdom. And so, and here they are leaving, and they're just a ragtag group. I mean, they're several million people, but they don't have any great, glorious leader. This is, and God's calling them to walk through the wilderness, eat bread out of heaven, water out of the rock, following a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. It doesn't seem that impressive. Just like it was, it's always been. That's what God's saying. This is how it's always been. The true people of God are not those that look so outwardly impressive. This is what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, wouldn't he? When he would talk about those whom the Lord brings to himself. For consider your calling, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren. That's interesting. He's talking about, at this point, he's talking about the Corinthians' tendency. Remember, Corinth is in Greece. He's talking about the Corinthians' tendency to be enamored with Greek thought, Greek philosophy, Greek wisdom, Greek technology. And he's saying, listen, you are caught up in all the wrong things. And so he's been telling them the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, verse 18. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God determined to save men in a way that was deliberately unimpressive. And this is the wisdom of God. God delights to show His glory in weak vessels, because all the glory belongs to Him. And He goes on to say in verse 26, well, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is weaker, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It is His doing. He works in the hearts of those who know they can do nothing, who are like Seth and Enosh, weakness and inability. It doesn't mean that technology in itself is evil. No, but it means that don't trust in that. Don't trust in the arm of flesh. Don't trust in the things of this world. It's like Jess was preaching in Philippians chapter 3. Your citizenship is not in this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. Don't love this world too much. Don't let the technology and the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of this world captivate your heart. Rather, choose that if God wants to let us be despised and rejected by men, if only if we can have Christ, that's what we want. And we have to ask the Lord to help us have that grace, don't we? Because this world is alluring. It's got its attraction. And so we have to pray regularly. We have to help each other not to love the things of this world, but to love the kingdom of God and to long for the kingdom of God. And realize that the kingdom of God is going to be so much better and so much more glorious than anything this world has to offer. So that's in, I've already jumped into application. It's basically the same thing. Once you see how this speaks to the original audience, basically saying to them, hey, don't be so impressed with Egypt. I've delivered you from that. That was a place, even though there was, think about it, it was a place of technological brilliance. It was splendor, human splendor, wisdom, one of the great places in all of history, right? Ancient Egypt. And yet that was, from God's viewpoint, it was a kingdom of darkness. There was no light and no life in Egypt. Only deadness. And so God had to deliver them from that. So don't love it, the things of this world. Love the kingdom of God. Love Christ. And love the fact that He's showing you in His Word. He's warning you even now through His Word. He's warning us even now. Do not love the things of this world. Do not aspire to the greatness of this world. Do not aspire to the praise of this world. Love the things of God. Love the truth. Love the foolishness of the gospel. Love the foolishness of the cross. It's foolishness to men, but it is the surpassing beauty and glory of God. And it swallows up. And all of the wisdom of man is nothing, is a drop in the bucket. The wisdom of God, as he says, the weakness of God is wiser and stronger than the wisdom of men. And so that's what we need to do. And there it is, way back in the book, even of Genesis, the Lord putting these themes out there for His people, teaching them, don't love the things of this world. And follow. And remember how Jess was talking about that. I love that a passage where He said, walk according to the pattern you see in us. Not the pattern you see in those who love this world. Walk according to the pattern you see in us. He's essentially saying that. This is what Genesis 4 and 5 is saying. Walk according to the pattern you see in Seth and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. Follow them. Don't follow Cain and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. Don't follow them. Follow the men who were weak like Enosh and who called out to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the preciousness of Your Word. We thank You that it is light and life. Lord, we confess our need of Your wisdom to constantly call us out of the pressures and the pressing of this world upon us. We don't want to be conformed to this world, Lord. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray for those here that need to let go of the world and cling to Christ in a saving way, that You would grant them faith and repentance. And that they would know that to have Christ is to have everything. And to have Christ with nothing in this world is to still possess everything. Make us know that. And those of us who know You and love You, may that be our heartbeat. May we say with Paul that we may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That's what we want. For the glory of our Savior, we pray in His name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us tonight.